This Advent, pause and prepare your heart for the coming of Christ, embracing the hope, peace, joy, and love that He brings. Draw near to Jesus in this season of expectant waiting in our Advent 2024 series, Tis the Season, Christmas, Christology, and the Church.
Let's joyfully take our Bibles and let's dig into the Word on this final Sunday of Advent. Excited to be with you. Good to see all of you. Merry Christmas. And yes, that was an intentional pronunciation because it is a great time of the year to focus on the doctrine of Christ. After all, it's Christmas. And we've been doing that for all of our Advent gatherings. We'll continue that even this coming Tuesday. So let's do so today joyfully and with eager excitement. Your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, your journals, page 27. I want to welcome you in here and also all of our campuses and different locations upstairs. And no, have us all get under the Word. As we think about a verse in Matthew 1, we'll get there in a moment. I want to let you know that I think what we'll do this morning, maybe perhaps is an odd Christmas message for you. It may be the oddest one I've ever preached, but I want to kind of engage you in a Christmas catechism around what I believe is a central Christmas verse, one of my favorites. It's verse 21 of Matthew 1. And so as we think about a Christmas catechism, just know this, that really catechism is just a word that describes a way to learn. And it means a summary of Christian doctrine or principles through question and answer. I'm a big fan of Q&A. And so we're going to use that style this morning as we look at a very familiar but very important Christmas verse, which really unpacks a lot of Christology. And so we're going to march down that road this morning. I'm excited to take you with me. And I think what you'll experience is the Holy Spirit will just enlarge your heart with more and more joy for this aspect of Christology, which is laid out for us, part of it, in Matthew 1. We're not going to look at all the verse through a catechism, just a portion of it, but I think it will be very meaningful to you. And so why don't we start with the verse? Shall we do that? It's Matthew 1, 21. Before we read it together, just know this. This is actually said by an angel in response to Joseph. He became engaged to Mary and then found out that she was pregnant and was going to, in a very gracious way, put her away quietly. The text there, you'll find in Matthew 1, means that he wasn't going to take the full extent of the law against her. Instead, he was going to do something quite gracious and just end the situation quietly. That's when an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, no, take Mary to be your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph's now in the loop about what's happening in Mary's womb. And then the angel adds this verse. Read it with me. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. A beautiful, central Christmas verse. I want to look at a specific aspect of it that I've always been very intrigued by, and I ask you this question first. It revolves around the two words, his people, because often we read that verse and we love it and we're thankful for it, but there is an inherent question that you should ask yourself. Who are his people? Like that alone, that verse alone does some dividing. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, regardless of various views or opinions, I think if we just read the text, we would have to admit to ourselves, okay, so there must be some people who aren't his people. And they're not saved from their sins. But there is a group. They're called his people, and he came to save them from their sins. Like, that's just what the verse says. So my question is, who are his people? That's our first question this morning in this catechism of sorts on Christmas Sunday. Who are his people that the Bible says He came to save from their sins. Let's answer it, as we will all the questions this morning, through Scripture. We're going to summarize what we know the Bible teaches through the Bible. It'll answer our questions. And I believe that, first of all, the phrase, his people here, is probably what's referred to in another part of the Christmas story. It's Luke chapter 2 in verse 14. I'm going to show you several verses. I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bible, flip there on your phone. For sure, write them down in your journals, because this will be great for your small group later, around their family dinner table, your own personal meditation or devotion. I do believe in Luke 2, when the angels are telling the shepherds about the birth of Christ, they make a reference to this same group. It's in Luke 2:14 when the angels say this, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." Now, there's various ways that verse has been translated. So I'm going to be really textually transparent with you, intellectually honest. There's various ways that's been translated. The most common way in ages past has been peace on earth, goodwill to men. That translation takes the word goodwill, or the word there's favor, and it makes it a nominative. And I'm going to be kind of nerdy with you here as well, okay? And it makes that belong to people. There are some manuscripts that have that word. It's missing a single Greek letter, the letter sigma. So it could be a nominative if that's what it is. Other older manuscripts and more manuscripts add a sigma to that word, which makes it a genitive, which means it belongs to someone, that this favor belongs to someone. And since God is the nominative in the verse, I think the best translation, the oldest manuscripts attest to this, and the most manuscripts, that it's God's favor that rests on people with whom he's pleased. So there's glory to God in the highest, and then his favor rests on earth to those with whom he's pleased. It's probably, I think, the best translation. That means to us, then, that there isn't some kind of like generic, hey, your life will be better because Jesus came. Which in some degree we could say that's probably not totally false. But the verse isn't just ascribing this general overall, hey, the earth's better now. He's actually saying because Christ has come, there is a people that God favors. His favor will rest on them. It's the same as saying, here's the people that he saved from their sins. If you're tracking, just kind of nod. Whether you agree or disagree, you're like, I'm not sure, but if you're tracking at least my logic, just nod. Great, I'm not hearing much. Okay. This is an interesting concept. And so it shows us that there is a people. There are those that God favors. We're going to find out who they are. Don't worry. But at least initially, let's just let the text say what it says to us. That there is a people that will be saved from their sins. There is a people that God favors. I think this is the same group also mentioned in John 17. Here we're going to fast forward to the end of Christ's earthly life. It's the last week of his life. He's now praying to the Father for these people with whom God is pleased, upon whom God shows his favor, and for whom Christ saves from their sins. These people. He's praying to the Father for them. Look at John 17, verse 6. And this gets, again, just let the text speak to us in all of its raw, just meaning. Here Jesus is in his high priestly role. This is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus to the Father for his followers. He says in verse 6, I have revealed your name to the people, there's that word again, you gave me from the world. You see that? So would you agree with me, at least in the text, the Bible seems to say there is a distinct, identifiable group that here Jesus is praying for. And there are a group that he's not praying for. Look at verse 6 again. He says, they were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. But instead, I'm praying for those you have given me because they are yours. So there's this group, this people. Christ was praying for them. They were given to him by the Father. So we must conclude the Father knew who this group was. So when he sent Jesus to save his people from their sins, the Father knew who this group was. Are you tracking with me? Again, you may not like that. You may think, oh, this is hard to grasp. But I'm just reading to you. I'm just answering our questions from the Bible. There is a his people. Jesus prayed for them. God knew them. They're the same people, I think, upon whom God's favor rests. He's well pleased with them. Look at verse 20. I pray not only for these, the word these there refer to those localized in that immediate context that follow Jesus, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Now, suddenly we see this group expanding. By the way, you're in verse 20. Because you have believed through their word. Their word was passed down through word of mouth, also through the inspired word of God from the Holy Spirit. So if you've believed, Jesus prayed for you in those days, and he prays for you now as our great high priest once and for all, our forever high priest. He's praying for you. So this group now we see is not just localized Jews. It's not just localized Jews and Gentiles who follow Jesus in belief. It's now expanding to those who would hear from these, believe, moving forward. So this group now suddenly expanded. It's large. This is his people. This is those on whom God's favor rests. We're tracking a pattern here. Is there any more explanation in the Bible about his people, this group? Look at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Here are two brief sections that really give us some more insight into who his people are. Galatians 3, there's two sections, verses 7 to 9, and then verses 27 to 29. So here's a good way for you to remember two key passages that help us understand who the people of God are that were then and that are now. Remember the ones he prayed for then and then the ones who would believe? These two passages explain that. So it's 7 to 9 and then 27 to 29. Here's the first one. Paul would write this to those believers. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Interesting, isn't it? He no longer says it's about a national ethnicity. He's not describing this by genetic makeup. He's saying it's a spiritual issue of faith that makes you Abraham's son. The scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he proclaimed the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Now, do you catch what's happening here? You are not an accident as a Gentile in this group called his people. God knew this in advance, the Bible says. And so he told Abraham, through you, I'll bring forth the seed, singular, being Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. There'll be people from every single nation, language, tribe, and tongue in this group called his people. So it's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just an ethnicity thing. It is a faith thing. And so now you begin to realize, oh, this group that expanded, that he prayed for then, he prays for now. Oh, it's Jew and Gentile. And it's not a matter of your blood. It's a matter of your faith in Christ. So this group's now suddenly getting very large. It's expanding globally. Admittedly, it started nationally. We say it like this. It started nationally to the Jew first, but it went global to the Gentile. And aren't we thankful for that? Notice 27 to 29. Paul here is somewhat repetitious, but in a little more succinct fashion. Again, just Christmas catechism, letting the Bible answer our questions. Who are his people? Here's how Paul would say it in this passage. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, that would sound like someone's his people, wouldn't it? Then you are Abraham's seed, according to the promise, your heirs. So do you see how the ground is getting very level now? What started off as like, okay, it seems pretty narrow, but as it widened, as God's historical revelation was progressively revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, we realized it had always been God's plan to reconcile to himself a people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. What is this people called? We've seen a few names. They're called his people. You know that from Matthew 1. They use the word people, then of course the idea of being in Christ. Here's perhaps the best verse to describe what this group is called. It's 1 Corinthians 12:27. It's both a collective verse and an individual verse. And I think it's the most succinct understanding of this question or answer to the question, who are his people? Here's this verse. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you belong to Christ. That means you are in Christ. So it makes sense then that you are the body of Christ. Are you tracking with me? If you're in Christ, then you're his body. So this metaphor here really kind of is very consistent throughout Scripture. And you're not only the body of Christ, like large scale, like a group. He says here you're an individual member in it. This is why in the New Testament, often the writers would say this. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And often that pronoun will be plural, speaking to the church. The Holy Spirit is in the middle of you, among you. We are living stones. Like the church is a temple where Jesus resides because he lives in the individual hearts of the believers. So you also are called a living stone. So the church is itself a temple. You yourself are a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So the metaphor really is beautiful, that there is a collective body of Christ that's known as his people. They're the ones who have had their sins forgiven. They believed in Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved. And upon that belief, they're granted forgiveness and eternal life. And they're part of God's family. They're in Christ. They're part of the body of Christ. And people in that body are from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. And they're in that body from centuries and millennia before, and they're in that body now. And until Christ comes again, there'll be opportunity for people to hear the gospel and believe and become part of the body of Christ, the family of God, to belong to Christ, to be, watch this, his people. So can we just answer the question? Who are his people who have their sins forgiven? That's why Jesus was sent. That's what the angel told Joseph. He will save his people from their sins. Here's the answer to our first question. His people are the spiritual body of Christ, comprised of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. These are also known as the church. So a very clear scriptural answer to our first question out of Matthew chapter 1, when we ask ourselves, well, who are his people? It's the spiritual body of Christ. All who belong to Christ are in Christ because they trust and believe in Christ as God's only Son and their only Savior. They've repented of sin, which is unbelief, and they've trusted in Jesus. Now listen very carefully. That's the group whose sins are forgiven. That's the group who have been saved from their sins. Now, that automatically, by definition, you can exclude personality, you can exclude opinion, we can even exclude the different tangential issues connected to this that maybe you're not aware of them, there are some, that people can disagree on, and we can still be great friends. Exclude those. If you just take the raw scripture and the first question, we have to say this, that there are those who are in his people and there are those who are not in his people. Which means, this people who have their sins forgiven, who are cleansed, who have been saved, it's identifiable. Here's some kind of adjectives you can use. I'll just throw them on the bottom of the screen for you. It's particular. It's intentional. It is collective. It's personal, it's universal, it's local. There's a lot of meaning in those words. There's a lot of Christology in those words. Just know this, that there is a thing called the Big C Church. It's the universal church. And anyone, anywhere on the globe who confesses Christ alone, through faith alone, and puts their faith in Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God, they are part of the Big C Church. That moment of regeneration and conversion, justification, adoption, all those things that happen to us, the moment of our salvation, they become part of God's family, the body, whether they live in Zambia, Ankeny, Australia, Canada, down under, anywhere. There's a big C church, and you are related to them in that sense. We're brothers and sisters universally. It's a beautiful thought. There's also the church locally. These are the folks you rub shoulders with, that you got to see their eyeballs. You don't see the folks down under, but they're in your family. But you see the guy or the girl sitting next to you in your small group. This is what we call the local church. So we always think about the church in two ways. The body of Christ as the big C church, and then we say the little C church, that meets kind of in your neighborhood, in your city. There's lots of these in Ankeny, in the metro Des Moines area. But we're all related. We're brothers and sisters. And this group called the church, whether it's universal or local, it is particular. That means there is a group that's not his church. That's not meant to be divisive. It's not meant to sound smug. It's not meant to produce arrogance. Please, none of that. But it would be false for us to say, well, we just want to be nice and so everybody's in. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture say there is a people who are saved from their sins. And it's the people who believe that Christ alone saves and forgives. So it's a particular, identifiable group. It's intentional. I mean, Abraham was given advance notice that this would include Gentiles. So when you read about what Abraham's story and how the seed would bless all nations, and God's expanding this through the gospel and its reach into all the corners of the earth, you should realize that you are not an accident. If you're part of his people this morning, it's not just like some happenstance. God has been orchestrating your life and all of his historical plan for you to be in his family. That's a beautiful thought. It's a humbling thought. The ordination of your life's events so that you would be in his people. There's no accidents with God. It's very intentional and has been for millennia. It's collective and it's personal. In other words, it's large. We have a group of people called the church, but you're also an individual member. So a lot of Christology here, just from two words in this Christmas verse. His people. Who are they? The body of Christ. Say it with me. The body of Christ. Now, let's ask a second question. If that's the body of Christ, how did he save those people or his people? What did he do to save them? Because that's what the verse says. He will save his people. We now know that's the body of Christ, all who believe universally throughout all time. He'll save them from their sins. How did he do that? Well, I'm going to begin to have a play on words with you. I want you to track this with me for the rest of the message. The answer is found in two places in Scripture that give us great insight into how he saved his people. The first one's 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. The Bible says this, he himself bore our sins, say the next three words with me, in his body on the tree. So that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, the word body here in 1 Peter does not refer to the spiritual concept. It refers to the physical reality of Christ's body because it's describing when he hung on a tree, i.e. the cross. And so Peter here is saying that in that moment when Christ hung on the cross in bodily visible form, he bore our sins. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5 would say. That's a tangible, evidential, manifest reality that Christ's body bore your sin. Do you see the connection in Matthew 1? So if he saved his people from their sins, how did he do that? This verse says in his body. If you go to the Acts chapter 20, verse 28, notice how Paul here says the exact same thing, but even in a little more detail. He's speaking here to elders in the church at Ephesus. He warns them to be on guard for themselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit had appointed them as overseers. He says to shepherd the church of God. Now watch this phrase, which he purchased with his own blood. So he goes even into more detail saying Here's how God purchased the church, with his own blood. So if you have someone expending their blood and giving their body, would you agree with me that's the totality of their being? It is. So God purchased the church and saved his people from their sins through the body of Christ. You're ahead of me, aren't you? Suddenly begin to realize, oh, so there's this body of Christ, this spiritual thing, that's made possible by the body of Christ, the physical thing. That's not by accident. Now, just as a little extra meat for you to chew on, in Acts 20:28, there's a beautiful reference to the deity of Christ, because it says that God purchased the church. Now watch this next phrase. You see it in front of you. With his own blood. Did God die on the cross? He did. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Did God receive the sacrifice of Christ as an offering that covered all of our sins? He did. The first person of the Trinity. Are you catching this? This verse says clearly, it was God who died for us, and Jesus was God. Beautiful, kind of hidden almost. So I'm just trying to lay out for you some Christology that I hope is making your heart just race faster and faster, making your mouth water for the wonderful taste of the gospel. So understand this. The body of Christ that we saw is really the name for his people, is only possible because of the body of Christ. The literal, manifest, evidential, historical, visible man who died on the cross. That's when he purchased the church. That's when he saved them from their sins. And so all who believe become part of the body of Christ. Churches, just get this. Hold your excitement. All who believe become part of the body of Christ because of the body of Christ. Watch this. You could use some big technical seminary words. You could say there's an ontological concept. In other words, there's a being, there's a bodily aspect. It's real, visible. And there's a theological concept, the body of Christ. It's a concept, it's real, it's true, but it's hard to see in tangible form in some sense. It's a concept, a theological, spiritual concept, but they are connected. And you don't have one without the other. And the body of Christ, which exists today, universally and locally, depends upon the body of Christ, which was sacrificed historically, visibly, and manifestly. That matters at Christmas, because this is the time of year we celebrate and remember the incarnation. If Jesus did not condescend and take on human flesh, a body, the eternal Christ becoming man, if that didn't happen, there is no church. If he doesn't go to the cross and willingly offer his body and shed his blood, if he doesn't act as our high priest in the offering of himself, there's no body of Christ. Are you tracking this with me? So when you think about Christology and the body of Christ, know this. No one should celebrate Christmas better than the church. Because we are the ones who should understand clearly and joyfully and gratefully what the body of Christ ontologically and physically actually means to us spiritually and theologically. Amen. Praise the Lord for the manifest, visible, human, evidential body of Christ. Thank you, Lord. That we can trust in and believe in the person that now we are a part of his body. It's rich. Praise God for his word. Just answering our questions. So can we just kind of put this in a few words? Just a simple way to kind of summarize it, put it in our pocket, get a handle on a lot of this theology. Here's what I'd say to you about Christ. Remember, we're looking at Christ all during Advent, different aspects of Christology. Regarding the body of Christ, here's what I'd say to you. Christ, he is our physical Savior. That's the body of Christ, right? But physically. And he's our spiritual head. That's the body of Christ spiritually. And both are necessary. Both matter. Both are important. They're connected. So read it with me, would you, church? Christ, our physical Savior and our spiritual head. There is a body of Christ which makes possible the body of Christ. I hope all week long you'll be hearing that phrase reverberating in your head. The body of Christ, the body of Christ. And you'll just start having wordplay on your own because they're both so beautifully paramount. Now, here's what I want you to think about while this is circling the airport of your mind. You're kind of thinking through various questions still and navigating different pathways and avenues, and you're thinking through maybe conflicting questions or even resulting questions. I want to ask one question more. Throw this in the pot. Is there a way that the body can remember the body? Or maybe you word it like this. What helps the body remember the body? In other words, I'm speaking of you, first of all. Is there a God-ordained way that the body of Christ, the spiritual, theological concept, remembers the body of Christ, the ontological reality? And the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. In a word, it's communion. You could call it the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It's the actual ordinance prescribed and given by our Lord that enables the body to never forget the body. Amen. Can I show you those verses? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what Paul would write to those believers in the city of Corinth. Verse 23 says that he received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is," say it, church, "my body, which is for you." Interesting, isn't it? And then he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So he's asking those people and those who would join them later, John 17, to do something to help them remember his body. He was showing himself to be the ultimate sacrifice, the lamb. And so he's saying, break bread in this fashion on a regular basis so that you don't forget my body when you meet as a body. He goes on to say this, in the same way he took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in," say it, church, "my blood." Pause here and think. What were the two things mentioned by Peter and Paul that constituted how Jesus saved us from our sins? Peter said he bore in his own body, well, he bore our sins in his body, and he purchased the church with his. Both are used right here. The body and the blood of Jesus are the two things we remember when we, look at the rest of the verse now, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord," say it with me, "death until he comes." He's not speaking here of some kind of spiritual, mythical, made up, you know, fantasy concept. He's speaking of historical reality when Jesus, in about 30 AD, gave his life on a cross in front of hundreds of witnesses, recorded by then current historians like Josephus, a well-attested to historical, visible, verifiable fact. Jesus died on the cross. But here's what's theological reality, that when he died on the cross in his body, bearing our sins and shedding his blood for our forgiveness, that's what saved his people from their sins. That's why you can be part of his body. Thank you, Lord. Aren't you thankful? Amen. For the incarnated body of Christ? Amen. Because now you can be part of the body of Christ. Isn't Jesus glorious?
Amen.
So why don't we do that as a church? We've been waiting all month, you know, for this Sunday when we could participate in communion together. And we held off on purpose. We usually observe it every week for the most part. We held off in December to give us some way to try to increase our anticipation. You know, Advent's about thinking, what was it like for the Old Testament saints to anticipate Jesus, you know, century after century, to long for him? And often it's difficult to know how can you kind of build that in a church, in the body, as you wait for his second return. And so for us, at least it works just for this month to hold off on really what's a regular thing for us. We hold off to kind of whet our appetite, to increase our spiritual anticipation. I hope this morning what you're seeing is that communion is far more than just something we do to get it out of the way. I recall we've been at a church for just a few years, and I was under great conviction about the way we implemented communion, my own lack of ability to prioritize it. And so I said to our staff and our elders once, I said, can we just this summer do this every week? It's probably more of a way to almost relieve some pastoral guilt. But I was wrestling with the Holy Spirit about how do we do this well. It seems like it's a big deal in the Bible. I feel like sometimes, at least in our section of churches, it's hit or miss. I was under great conviction. And so they said yes. And after the summer, we evaluated it, and we were like, I think this is beautiful for us. Let's just keep it going. And we've never stopped. I'm not saying that makes us better than other churches. I'm not saying that our schedule is more spiritual. I'm simply saying for our body here, it has worked wonders in my life, and I think in our body, to really elevate the one thing the church is to officially do together, to remember the body of Christ as a body of Christ, is to participate in communion together. Let me just share with you one final thing before we go out singing. Can I personalize all of this for a moment? Maybe you call it application. I'll use some pretty raw language for a moment, a little unfiltered. It won't be wrong. It won't be offensive. It may be a little weird. As I was thinking through this text and the importance of the body of Christ and the body of Christ and just the play on words and how much joy it was bringing my heart all week and the privilege to share that with you as your pastor, one of your pastors, my mind went to something that we did a couple of weeks ago as a family. Julie and I, as the Christmas gift to all our family, we took them to Branson for a weekend. We knew a couple of them were headed out to the mission field in a little bit. Our last Christmas all together for a while, probably. So we thought, let's just have one big weekend. And so we found a place in Branson. We took all 22 of us down there. We had a great 3 days. It was fantastic. It was chaotic. Meals were messy. Sleep times were a little, you know, we had to kind of work with that. But it was what families do, right? And it was just great to be with all of our children and their children. And there were a couple of moments in that. I'd look out at that group, usually meal times, and I would have this thought, again, not wrong or offensive, but a little weird. I would say, all these bodies, they came from two bodies. And you feel a responsibility to that. You feel a privilege in that. You feel a weight in that. You think about the two bodies that produced all the other bodies, right? Think about your wife and all the work and bearing those children and then the child raising. And yeah, it's a mutual thing, but she had the babies, okay? And no doubt, I believe moms are the centerpiece of homes. I mean, they're the hub of the home, and the kitchen's the place where a lot of it happens. So we have some opinions on that, and I mean, just a lot of great years in those moments. And I just, all those thoughts are running through my head. I'm thinking, all these bodies from two bodies. I thought about my parents, you know, when I go visit them. And they're in some elderly years. They're doing well, but there's a lot more responsibility, I think, now that they're in these years. And I'm thinking, yeah, those two bodies are the reason I have responsibility. I have a privilege and a blessing to belong to those two, but I have responsibility. And it just got me thinking, look to your left and right. Oh, see all these bodies? Yeah, they're your brothers and sisters, but they're because of the body of Christ. If he doesn't die in our place, if he doesn't willingly offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins, we don't belong to each other and we don't belong to him. All these bodies are from his body. Hallelujah for the body of Christ in every single way that means. And we have the privilege and blessing of that, and we have a responsibility to that. What I discovered in that trip to Branson with our family, and I think I knew this earlier, but it hit me again, was that when you have proximity, you feel a priority. But also because you have a priority, you make proximity, you know, happen. So they kind of work in tandem. But I remember that proximity, that moment, being close to the bodies in that house, it brought about a priority, like these are the people that in the end will matter the most. We've always said to each other, we have four disciples to make primarily. We got to do that. Now we've got to help those four do it with 12 at this point, 13 actually. Does that make sense? It's proximity and priority. And not that other folks don't matter, but there is a sense of priority when you have proximity. And so the church works the same way. I want to encourage you, keep proximity as a matter of priority. Rub shoulders with those in your small group in our church. Stay after services, linger, come a little early. Get to know people, meet new people. They matter. Spiritually, this body is important. And I just want to encourage you, all that because of the body of Christ given for us, incarnated, crucified, resurrected, and now visibly seen across the world in local expressions. That's his people that he saved from their sins. Amen. Could you stand with me? And can I pray on your behalf, Lord Jesus? On behalf of these sheep, of which I'm one, we thank you, O Chief Shepherd. We thank you, Great Shepherd of our souls, for giving your body and blood so that all who believe in your name would be part of your body. And I pray, God, in this moment, you would unleash our tongues and lift our hands to praise you for the body and blood of Jesus, sacrificed for us so that we could be your people. In God's good name, all of his people said heartily, Amen.